Amen. If you're seated, may you open your Bibles with me. Will you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 14? Acts chapter 14, we'll be considering verses 1 through 18 this morning. Acts 14 continues the chronicle of the life of the early church. Particularly at this point in the story, Paul and Barnabas are continuing in their first missionary journey in Acts 14, 1 through 18. Before we read our text, I'd like to tell you the story of two very different preachers, one of whom is a young pastor alive now, preaching this morning at a very large church in another state. The other is a pastor who passed away some years ago, but not too long ago. The first preacher is something of a bit of a rock star among pastors. He's got a massive church, fast-growing church, very successful church, has a really committed following and all of these kinds of things. I try not to make personal judgments. I think his church is probably doing phenomenal things and many things I'm sure we could learn from. Some things, however, began to surface about this church. I won't name the pastor or the church, of course. But some things began to surface from this church earlier this year that really caught my attention, caught the attention of a lot of others as well. The first was that the church produced a coloring book for the children of the church. It's a very large church, basically have a press within the church, and they produced a coloring book for children to color in children's church. Someone got a hold of the coloring book and began to post pages of it online. One of the pages from the coloring book is a picture of the pastor preaching. So when you look at the page, you're seeing kind of the backs of everyone's heads, the past this pastor. It's their pastor. They put their pastor in a coloring book. And I was thinking about that, Laurie. I think that's probably a phenomenal idea. but I jest. Now, they put a picture of him, and the kids are supposed to color their pastor in the coloring book. But over the top of the page, it says unity, right? Like one of the virtues of that church, unity. And then beneath that word, it says this. For all of the children, they can fill in the little letters of the words. We are united under the visionary. We are united under the visionary. The pastor, little children coloring him in, we are united under the visionary. I immediately thought of Chairman Mao, but that's just me. I mean, it's just kind of a little bit of an unconcern. You know, could you imagine, like, your children, what'd you do in children's church today? And this big bulbous drawing of me, you know, and they've colored it in. It's like, we've united under Pastor Wyman. Like, really? Another page from the coloring book surfaced that's a picture of their pastor again, shaking hands and talking with another very well-known pastor. So the children were coloring their pastor and another well-known pastor, and the caption there told the kids that their pastor had spent some time with this other pastor, and then it said this, blank church is built on the vision God gave Pastor blank. We will protect our unity in supporting his vision. Now, this began to kind of create waves because it's a very fine line between saying we appreciate our pastor and having children begin to vow themselves to support the pastor and his vision, to be united under the pastor and his vision. I mean, kind of the emerging picture was that the pastor and his vision were at the very center of this church. Things did not get better when, shortly after this, someone took a picture of a large poster that hangs in the office suite of this church. This is for the staff, everyone who works there. It says on the top, like a lot of businesses have, it says, this is a wonderful place. We're really blessed to work here. This is a wonderful place to work. And then it lists reasons, like 20 reasons why that place was a great place to work. Let me share with you four of the reasons. Number one, we serve a lead pastor who seeks and hears from God. Number three, we serve a lead pastor we can trust. Thomas, you and Laurie get all these written down. Just kidding. Number 7, we serve a lead pastor who pours into us spiritually and professionally. Number 16, we serve a lead pastor who goes first. Which seems like it's right out of the Gospels when Jesus said, the first shall be first. That's a joke. I share this because this is a very alarming thing as a pastor. You might think that, probably some of you do, that pastors sit around dreaming of ways to conglomerate power. I can assure you that there are many pastors who are terrified at the thought of that, who find the very notion that the church would begin to focus on the pastor and have children coloring the pastor and have the staff thanking themselves for the pastor to be a very, very uncomfortable thought and borderline blasphemous that probably spills into blasphemy outright. Now that's one pastor I wanted to tell you about. Let me tell you about another one. There was a pastor who pastored a smaller church in North Carolina, and this would have been in the 60s and 70s. And that pastor, when he went to that church, discovered that the clerk, who was a lady in the church, and her husband had worked out kind of a financial racket. You want to know what they were doing? This guy and his wife? The clerk, this is ingenious. The clerk would collect the offering from the offering plates. She would take all of the cash, right, everything that wasn't a check, and she would give it to her husband, who was a powerful local businessman, probably the most powerful guy in the church, had been there forever, had a lot of clout and all these kinds of things. She would give the cash to her husband, who would take the cash and put it into his bank account, and then would that day write a check from his personal bank account for that amount to the church, claim it as a tithe, and claim it as a tax deduction. Do you see the problem here? It's basically laundering money through himself for personal gain. So when the pastor came and discovered this, which is very easy to figure something like that out, he immediately fired the clerk, which enraged her husband, who began what authorities and the family called a 6-year campaign of terror against the pastor and his family. It began with the man continuing to come to church, as he did throughout all of this, because the church would not remove him. He would begin to make noises during the sermons, like loud, disruptive noise, not like encouraging noise, not like amen, like, oh, good grief, you know, and get up and walk out. It grew from that to harassing telephone calls from this guy to the parsonage late at night, in the middle of the night. When are y'all going to leave town? When are you and your family going to leave town? Shortly after that time, on numerous occasions, someone began driving by and shooting at the parsonage with a shotgun. By this time, the authorities were alerted, and an ATF agent was actually given the case after someone dynamited the parsonage. The parsonage was dynamited 6 times in a 6-year period. The pastor and his family were begged to leave by everyone, but the pastor said, as a matter of principle, he refused to do it. They could never quite pin it on this guy that they knew what it was. It came to a head in the early 70s when this guy went to a local town drunk and lied to him and said, the pastor has been having an affair with your wife, and got that guy to go to the parsonage with his gun. He walked into the parsonage, shot and killed the pastor's wife, shot the pastor twice, and maimed him severely. The little girl and her brother lived through this. After this happened, the pastor was in and out of psychiatric institutions for the remainder of his life and died 7 years later. Now, many of you have heard of that story because his daughter wrote a book about it entitled The Devil in Pew Number 7, which is a best-selling book. She is now a grown lady telling the story about what happened. CNN did a major story on this as well. Now, why do I tell you these two stories? The one, a pastor who seems to be becoming almost the object of worship. The other, a pastor who was ruthlessly harassed and attacked and ultimately, in a human sense, destroyed by someone within the church who hated him.
I tell you that because throughout Christian history, and in our chapter this morning in particular, you can see both of those trials coming to the church. One, a hatred of the church and the desire to destroy it. Number two, an inordinate exaltation of the church and a desire to worship it. In the course of 18 verses in the beginning of chapter 14, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas will experience both. Someone will try to destroy them, and then someone will try to make them gods. And this morning, I want to encourage you to consider this. Your enemies do not have the authority to destroy you if you walk with the Lord Jesus. And your fans should not be given the authority to make you into more than what you are. And it is amazing to watch Paul navigate both of these. Watch this. Chapter 14, the first is this. The early believers were tough, persistent witness bearers faced with serious opposition. Consider first their opposition. Verse 1. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So Paul and Barnabas are traveling. This is what we now call their first missionary journey. They go, as is their custom, into the synagogue. They begin to preach the gospel. It has the effect it always has. Some believe, some do not believe. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, William Larkin points out that that phrase, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds, literally says this: they made their souls evil against them. The Jews turned the Gentiles to be stirred in their souls against them. What's significant about that is that means their tactic was an emotional attack against the gospel, not a reasoned attack. Have any of you ever tried to present the gospel to someone and discovered that they had an almost irrational opposition to what you were saying, but would not engage you in the content of what you were saying? They were stirred emotionally to oppose the early church. Watch verse 3. So they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, and bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the Gentiles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. This is an amazing thing, that the early church faced the stalwart opposition of the surrounding community. One of the things we have got to come to terms with is this: the fact that to preach the gospel is to invite the opposition of the surrounding community. Lots of us want to figure out a way where we can hold true to the gospel of Christ and yet not be opposed. We would like to figure out a way where we could carry our cross without having to really carry our cross. Calvin Miller once said that American Christians are in the business of taking up their cross by MasterCard. That is, of trying to carry the cross without ever having to pay the price for the cross that they are carrying. And this is a thing that this simply cannot be done. We have a naive notion that somehow, while the gospel was an offense in the first century, it is not an offense now. But this, brothers and sisters, is a very naive misunderstanding. The gospel is as offensive today as it was then. And if you are faithful to the gospel of Christ, you will face this reality. So, they remain for a long time, they speak boldly, but then they are ultimately forced to leave the town.
They are faced with an undue opposition. I would like to say this to all of you who are trying to be faithful to Christ and are facing opposition. Understand that the Lord Jesus himself foretold that to take up the cross and to preach the gospel, to bear witness to the gospel, to be faithful to the gospel, is to invite the censure of the world, the hatred of the world, and ultimately attempts by the world to destroy you. Now, it may not be as dramatic as having your home dynamited by someone who opposes you. But to be faithful to Christ is to accept the opposition of the devil. Secondly, this, the early believers gave all the glory to God whenever misguided people tried to make too much of them. The early believers gave all the glory to God whenever misguided people tried to make too much of them. Look at verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. So they leave, they move into the city of Lystra, and there they find a crippled man. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he sprang up and began walking. So Paul enters Lystra. He sees a man who is crippled. He notices that the man has faith. He looks at him, and he asks him to believe, to stand, and to walk, and he does so. In terms of the New Testament, the healing of a crippled man is a fairly normal miracle, as much as you can call any miracle in the New Testament normal. For instance, in Matthew 9, Jesus heals a paralytic man who was lowered down from the roof. In the beginning of Mark 2, Jesus heals a crippled man. In John 5, Jesus heals a crippled man as well. You may remember that earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts 3, Peter goes and he pronounces healing to a crippled man as well, and that man stands up and rejoices in the temple. Well, here, Paul is used as an instrument of God to heal a crippled man. Now, unlike the opposition and the persecution he suffered before, I want you to hear and listen closely to the reaction of this city to the healing of this man. Verse 11, "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" Now, this is why some of us get very uncomfortable with churches that begin having children coloring images of them, promising to maintain the unity and the progress of the visionary. Because the early church withdrew from that kind of thing in an amazing way. One of the things to keep in mind is that Lystra did not have a synagogue. This was a Greek pagan city. And you can see this in the reaction of the people. They heal this guy, and all the people begin to say, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And then they name the gods they think the disciples are. Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, this is awesome. I have personally never preached a sermon and had someone say, "Zeus!" I've thought at times that might be nice. I did have in the first church I pastored out of seminary, there was a very sweet, profoundly unstable lady who used to, as unstable people can be, you know, very sweet or very cruel, one or the other. But she was one of the sweet ones, you know. She was sweet crazy. And she would say things to me after sermons like it was as if God himself was talking to me. And I would say, "I'm grateful for that, but it was Wyman talking to you, and if I faithfully said what God was saying and the Lord spoke to you, that's good." Like, I would always try to qualify that. And one Sunday she came to me and she said, "I'm going to say something to you that you're going to think is weird." And I was thinking to myself, "Sister, you got no idea what I'm about to think or been thinking for the last year." But she said, "As you were preaching last Sunday, it was as if a halo emerged around your head." And I immediately thought, I have a really big head, so that halo, like,
I've always had trouble finding hats, like fitted hats that would fit me. So I was happy. I immediately thought, did it look okay, you know? But she said this halo, she said, and I'm just telling you, Pastor, a halo and a shining light came out from you. Now, you know, look, I'm grateful for that. I immediately had them change the light bulb in the baptistry because I thought maybe it was too bright, you know, was my thought. But you got to be careful, right? I mean, look, all of us like our favorite preachers and authors. You have people on the radio, on television, you listen to, and you're like, ah, oh, man, I do too. I'm not on the radio. I don't ever listen to anyone or watch preachers on television. I'd like to watch people blowing things up on television. But, you know, authors. I like authors. You know, I think, oh, that guy's really bright. But, you know, there's a kind of allure to people that we want to think know a little more than everyone else, you know, and we'll get caught up in this. And the problem with making heroes of your Christian heroes is that inevitably they have feet of clay. You know, Billy Graham is a hero to a lot of us, but he's a man. Adrian Rogers is a hero to many of us, but he's a man. He was a man. Your favorite Christian hero should never be the focus of your faith. They say, the gods have come among us. Now, this is interesting. Paul, Barnabas, they call Zeus, and Paul, they call Hermes. Now, this is interesting because Hermes was the god of proclamation and speech. Paul preached. And in this area, there was a tradition. Ovid mentions it in the Metamorphoses, in the ancient work. He tells a story about Zeus and Hermes visiting Lystra, this city. Let's help you understand what's happening. So part of the local mythology of this city is that once upon a time, Zeus and Hermes came and walked through Lystra. And as they were walking, they were knocking on doors and asking people to let them in, and no one would let them in, except for one old couple finally opened the door, and Hermes and Zeus went in, and they dined with the couple, and then they said, go with us, and Hermes and Zeus carried the old couple up onto one of the surrounding hills looking down at Lystra, and as they watched, the entire city was flooded and destroyed, with the exception of the house of the old man and woman, which were transformed into a glorious temple for the gods. This is why archaeologists have found all over this city stone reliefs of Zeus and Hermes. And by the way, Zeus is always depicted as an older man with strong features and a beard, and Hermes as a younger man standing beside them. Some New Testament scholars suggest that there may be an implicit nod to the Apostle Paul's physical appearance. It could be that physically Barnabas and Paul looked like Hermes and Zeus. Barnabas looked like Zeus. Barnabas was older than Paul. Somehow we forget this. But keep in mind that just a few chapters back, Paul is a young man. They laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Paul. And Barnabas would have been the older man. So this may be a little nod at what they may have looked like, an older man Barnabas and his friend Paul, even though Paul was the leader, and they come and proclaim and they preach the gospel. Now, you may think this is weird. They heal this guy. The local inhabitants call them gods. But look what happens next. And the priest of Zeus, verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Moses on the mountain. I mean, Paul heals this guy. Everyone says, Zeus, Hermes, and takes off running. And then the priests of Zeus start showing up with oxen to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, even with these words. Watch verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. It is unbelievable how these pagans saw God at work and misunderstood and thought that the preachers were God with them. Paul and Barnabas run into the middle of this pagan worship service and tear their clothes. Why? This is a sign, a traditional Jewish sign that someone has blasphemed. Do you remember when Jesus in his trial was giving testimony and some of the priests rent their garments because they said Jesus has blasphemed? Now the apostles rend their garments as if to say to these people, do not worship us. That there are two very opposite but equal dangers facing the church. One is when the devil tries to destroy it, and another is when misguided people within and without the church try to substitute the church for God. But brothers and sisters, the church isn't God, and you aren't God. We are witnesses to the truth of God. Do you remember just a couple of chapters back in Acts 12 when Herod, seated on his throne, was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people shouted, "The voice of God, not a man," to Herod. And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Try doing a potluck after that. That's phenomenal. Everyone's like, nah, I'll pass. I'm good. Let's just all go home. Call the janitor. You know, man, it is a dangerous thing to receive glory that is due only to God. This is why it's extremely unsettling when, for instance, in February of 2012, this news story comes out about a megachurch in the Atlanta area with another pastor who is well known, and they have what they called an enthronement service for this pastor. In that church, let me share with you just a little bit of the article describing what happened in a worship service. I've seen the video of it. Some of you saw the video of it as well. Video of blank pastor, I will omit his name as well, being crowned king leaves viewers confused. That's the headline. I love it. A 14-minute video clip showing blank pastor of blank Baptist church, I want you to know that, being crowned by Rabbi Ralph Messer during one of the church's televised services has gone viral, with members of the Christian community expressing complete confusion over the video. The rabbi conducted something of a ritual during Sunday's service at blank church that raised eyebrows across the internet. Rabbi Messer offered the pastor on air what he claimed was a 312-year-old priceless Hebrew scroll saved from the Auschwitz death camp after World War II. He then wrapped blank pastor in it as mood-enhancing music played in the background and called for the pastor to be lifted up on a chair similar to a throne. While blank was being carried across the podium, Messer spoke of biblical kingship, which blank was supposed to represent. The rabbi went on to say that the pastor sits now between two courts, the court of justice and the court of blessings. Worshippers in attendance applauded as the pastor was ushered about in the air on the chair. The meaning of the pastor crowning as king has apparently been lost on the public and created mass confusion. A minister of the living God placed on a throne, lifted up, and applauded as a king is a blasphemy that the church should never see. Now you might think to yourself, what does this have to do with me? I will never be worshipped as a god. For this reason, you should pay attention. We Christians have ingenious ways of wanting to get a little bit of the glory. These are grotesque illustrations here. Some guy getting a coloring book of his own self, some guy being lifted on a throne. None of that would happen here. It would happen one time, and then there would immediately be firings. Rightfully so. There's a threshold of what we will tolerate in terms of just plain craziness. But tell me, church, listen. Tell me you have never once felt the temptation to revel in the glory that you know should go only to God. Tell me that there's not something really neat when someone says, "Ah, that was an awesome thing you did. Hey, I heard what you did for that person. You must be so proud. Hey, you're the kind of person I want to be." And then in our hearts, we begin to think, yeah, yeah. Chuck Swindoll said he once preached at a major conference, thousands of people. It was kind of the height of his ministry. And he said he just nailed it. I mean, it was just perfect. Sermons are odd. It's inevitable. The ones you think you're ready for, you just fall flat on your face. The ones you think you have no hope, you do well in. That's because God seems to work better with dependence than self-reliance. But Swindoll said he was just on cloud nine. Said his wife was there. And, you know, guys never get over that. Like, you know, especially guys like myself who are terrible in sports. This is it, man. This is touchdown time. Yeah. Mrs. Richardson's the cheerleader on the sideline. Just want to be proud, you know. So that's all devastating, you know. We go home. I'm like, so, how'd I do? She's like, that's good. If that's it, it's devastating. It's devastating. It's like, what? What? You know, like every preacher deep down is like a 10-year-old boy just wants affirmation. That's why when God comes and burns the heavens and the earth, he's going to burn the back doors of the sanctuary first. That's like pride rock for pastors, you know. Come to me. Come to me. You know. You're good, pastor, and we're in the South, so everyone's got to say it, you know, whatever. So Swindoll says he goes home, and his wife's there, and said he wanted, like what pastors want is for their spouses to volunteer it. Oh, that was good. You watch, we go get in the car today. That was so good. But he says, wife said nothing, so then you do. There's a process to this. Any pastor's wife can tell you. You want like outright affirmation, and then you begin reverse psychology hinting around. The general approach, I'm just being confessional, is for pastors to say, it was a good day today, wasn't it? Yeah, the music was really good. That's bait. You're trying to get your wife to say, oh, but that sermon was phenomenal. Even then, like, you know, everyone's looking at their watches and want to go home. Like, why won't he finish the Swindoll illustration, you know? So Swindoll goes home. His wife doesn't say anything. And so finally, the last act is just outright desperation when you just beg for it. Was I good? You know, little boys do that with their moms until they meet their true love, and then they do it with their true loves until they drop dead. I mean, men spend their lives trying to get some female to say, I'm proud of you. That's the life of a man. Like, just someone be proud. So Swindoll finally comes out and he says, what'd you think? That's pretty good, wasn't it? And he said his wife looked at him and said, I think the baby messed his diaper. Could you change it? And he said while he was changing the diaper, it occurred to him that God was speaking to remind him, you don't get my glory. Brothers and sisters, we will know we have grown in Christ when our greatest pleasure is God's glory and not our own. When we can say, didn't God move today? Didn't God show up today? In your own personal acts of benevolence and charity and kindness, whatever you do, when Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, unless I got that backwards, I'm not ambidextrous. He's trying to say that. Don't do your deeds so they'll be done, so you'll get the applause of people. An audience of one. Listen to me. Some of you are probably dealing with people at work who treat you like dirt because you're trying to be faithful to Christ. You're in good company. It's okay. One of the things I would like to say to us as American Christians is, we desperately need to toughen up a little bit. Can someone amen this? The church in our country is becoming the whiniest, complainingest, babyest group of people on planet Earth, for the love of Pete. We cry persecution. There are people being beheaded in Iraq, in Mosul, in countries over there. Children being killed for their faith. Sorry if our mild discomforts don't quite measure up to that. Let's just toughen up. We have had it so easy for so long that we now expect to carry the cross without having to feel the pain of the cross. The early church rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Just rejoice. Some of you are facing opposition. Don't give up. Some of you are faced with the other temptation, the temptation to revel in glory that is not your own. I will caution us. The ego is a powerful reality in every human being. And the moment we begin expecting little bits of glory is the moment we set our feet on the road to destruction. God gets the glory. God gets the praise. God gets the hallelujah. Not us. It alone goes to God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you are worthy of glory, worthy of praise. We thank you for the example of Paul, of Barnabas, who reacted with outright shocked indignation at the people's attempt to worship them. And Lord, I pray you would guard all of our hearts against the temptations of praise. This church is filled with profoundly gifted people, and we praise you for the talents of so many people. Everyone in this church is gifted in some way. But Lord, when we serve, when we act, when we commit acts of kindness, Father, guard us against the desire for praise. Help us to think of Christ and Him crucified. Help us to think, Father, of His humility and His lowering of Himself. I thank you that Christ did not come to be lifted up on a chair, on a platform, but on a cross on a hill. And that for us. Father, for anyone in this room who is struggling with opposition at work, at home, at school, someone mocking them, taunting them for being a follower of Jesus, oh God, give them courage. Would you remind them that it is an honor to suffer for you? God, make us strong in Christ. Make us courageous in Christ. Keep us, Father, either or both from despair or from the desire for praise. Keep us focused on Christ and Christ alone. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to invite you to come. If you'd like to just step out and come and pray at this altar, you are welcome to do so. If you'd like to come pray with me, I'd be honored to pray with you, whatever's going on in your heart and mind. If you need to join this church, this is the time to come. If the Lord's calling you in any way,
We want to invite you to come at this time. Now, would you stand? Let's sing. You step out and come as the Lord's calling. Just step out now. Don't wait.
Amen.